Numbers. We'll be in the book of Numbers for a good amount of time this year. We're going to pick up right where we left off, starting in verse chapter 13, Numbers 13 for me. And as you're turning to the book of Numbers, chapter 13, I'm going to pray for us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We know that your word is life. Still speak to us. God, right now, what we need to hear from you is that you are God, and you are going to precisely speak to that into our fearful hearts. God, would you cause faith? Would you cause our affection to soar? Would the land of the Word of God land on a good ground? Cause obedience and fruit and affection for our Lord Jesus. God, change us. I need you for you to speak to God's people this morning. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Pray, amen. You know, they say that we shouldn't live life with regrets, but I have lots of mistakes and regrets that I wish I could go back in time. If I had the power, I wish I could go back and change a couple things in my life. I wish I could go back to my teenage years and told myself, don't be disobedient to your father. I would have gone back to my college years and told myself, don't be that stupid boy or stop being an idiot. I wish I could go back, even a couple of the arguments that I've had with my wife when we were married, especially even this week, how I reacted with Caleb when he was being fussy. I think if we're being honest, there are many things in life we have the power to do so. We wish we could go back and told us or tell us to do things differently. So, just for a thought experiment, hypothetically speaking, let's just say that we could get to go back in time, and the Israelites, after wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, after they wandered, and they got to the Promised Land, maybe right around the time of Joshua or Book of Judges. And if we were to ask the question, if there's one act, one thing that you would have told your parents or grandparents, if you could go back in time, that be, and hypothetically speaking, I can almost guarantee they will say something like this. They will say something like, Mom, Dad, just believe. Mom, Dad, just enter the Promised Land. Stop complaining. Stop grumbling. Grandma, Grandpa, please just go. Just walk into the Promised Land. You guys are so close. Just get there. And I think they would say something to that point because Numbers 13 and 14, which we're going to cover, is exactly that passage that we are going to see the one of the most important events in entire Scripture. That this incident is mentioned in all elsewhere in Scripture, Psalm 95, Psalm 106, 1 Corinthians 10, and Hebrews 3 and 4, which Vicky just read for us. This is one of the most important sections in the entire Bible, and you're going to see why the land of the wilderness was not just a place of transition, but the land of wilderness was a place of judgment for the entire Israelite, the first generation. So we're going to see why today. So let's turn with me to Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. Numbers chapter 13, verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to the people of Israel. So right now, they're currently in the wilderness of Kadesh in Paran, and they're about days or weeks away. They're about days and weeks away to get to the Promised Land. They're really close, and right here, God tells Israelites to send men to go explore, spy out the land of Canaan. Now, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, this initiative was first initiated by the men. They asked Moses, can we send men? And subsequently, most likely, God granted that request, and God sent the men to spy out the land. Now, question for the group. Why did God send Israelites, spies, to explore the land? Obviously, this is not for God. He knows exactly how the inhabitants were in the land of Canaan. He knew exactly the layout of the land. So this was not for God. So why did God send men to explore the land before the conquest? I think the answer to that question would really unlock the passage for us for the rest of the time. What must be the purpose of him sending the spies? And four possible reasons I could think of. Four possible reasons. Number one, one possible reason, which is to gather military intelligence. Remember, this was the conquest to conquer the land of Canaan was through force, through war. That's why number one, they took census of males 20 years upward, or people could go to war, fight. So maybe like kind of sending a drone to map out the area before actually conquering the land. Maybe this was for a military scout to gather military intelligence. Or another reason could be to strengthen their faith. Numbers chapter 11 and 12, which we covered last week, they have been complaining, they've been judged over and over, and they must have been demoralized because they have just buried their friends and families in the wilderness. They've been judged by God. So maybe by sending these spies out and for them to see the visually the promises of God, maybe this would have strengthened their faith. In this reason, it's kind of like a marathon runners who are about to give up right before they finish. But because they see the finish line, it strengthens them to finish the race. It must be more like seeing the finish line, so you guys are so close, to strengthen their faith to get to the promised land. Number three, another possible reason for us could be, is for them to get them to excited about the promised land. Right? For them to see how good of the land that they are inheriting from God. So it's kind of like watching a great movie trailer. Right? When you see a great movie trailer, 30 seconds for a minute, you get really excited. It's like, I need to go see the movie. So maybe for God to send the spies, for them to get them to excited about the promised land. Or maybe, last reason, is to get them to see the challenges. Is that the people and the obstacles that they will soon face. It's kind of like a professor laying out all the assignments and projects in the beginning of semester. And you see that, you see those assignments, you can be really overwhelmed and not do those assignments, or you can tap into the resources and help to finish those assignments. So perhaps for them to get them to see the need for God because of all the great challenges. I think it's a combination of all four. To strengthen their faith, to get them to be excited about the promised land, to get them to see the challenges so they can rely on God, and also for their military scouts. So with those reasons in mind, God sent the spies, 12 men, including Joshua and Caleb, to explore the land. Chapter 13, verse 20, Moses tells him, "Be of good courage. Bring some of the fruit of the land." And then a time was a season of the first ripe of grapes, which would have been late July, or about 2 months after their departure from Mount Sinai. So they're traveling, and you see verses 21 to 24, all the places they've explored in those 40 days. But the part that I want to draw your attention here is the land of Hebron in verse 22. Land of Hebron. Why is land of Hebron important? Because land of Hebron was a land that their ancestor Abraham was buried. It was a land where Abraham, he settled there, he built an altar there in Genesis 13. This is where he buried his wife, Sarah. And land of Hebron was where his son Isaac was buried. Land of Hebron was Jacob was buried. So this is a really, really important land for Israel. Really, really important land of Israel. And it's reasonable to conclude that these spies were well aware of their history. It's reasonable to conclude that they were well aware of the stories of the ancestors. So while they're traveling in the land of Hebron, what must have gone through their minds? Maybe excitement. Maybe a reminiscent of all the stories they've heard as kids. Joy. Maybe able to stir some faith in them. And they're exploring all the lands, including the land of Hebron. I'm sure this was a very significant moment for these spies for 40 days. So they're traveling 40 days, and we see in verse 25, at the end of 40 days, they return from spying out the land. And they start to give this report, starting at verse 26. 27 to the rest of the congregation. It says, verse 27, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." In other words, guys, this is a really good land. Like, it's exactly what God told us. It flows with land with honey and milk, which is a metaphor that this land was fertile, this was awesome. Exactly what God told us. But then there's always but. If you look with me, verse 28. Verse 28 says, "However, the people who dwell in the land are strong. Cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, the Amalekites who dwell in the land of Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan." In other words, they're saying, this land is impossible to conquer. We saw giants. We saw the big cities with big walls, and there are people everywhere. There's no way we can conquer this promised land. And then we see, verse 30, Caleb, one of my favorite characters in the entire Bible. That's why our son is named Caleb. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." But then the men who gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are way stronger than we are." Verse 32, "For they brought to the people of Israel a bad, evil report of the land, and they spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone and spied out is a land that devours its inhabitants.' And all the people there were saw are of great height, and there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from Nephilim, and we seemed ourselves like grasshoppers." This mission is impossible, guys. There's no way we can go. The first point that I want to make for my sermon today is that sometimes in the face of great difficulties, sometimes in the face of great evil, sometimes problems seem so much bigger than God and His promises. These spies saw the goodness of the land. Right? They walked in the land that God has promised. They saw the fruit. I'm sure if they were like me, they might have tasted the fruit. They touched the soil with their hands. With all their five senses, they felt what the promised land of God was, but what they also saw was the giants. What they also saw is the great walls. What they also saw is multitudes of people, and they concluded that somehow this is an impossible task. And just to keep that in mind, their objective for this mission was never to determine whether this mission was possible or impossible. Their objective of this mission was to simply scout the land and visually confirm of God's promises. But somehow, in the moment of heat of the moment, when they saw great challenges, they completely forgot about their objective. They forgot about who God was. They forgot about who God promised, what God has promised for them. I love this one commentator. He said that they lost perspective of the boundless possibilities that awaited for them. Israelites saw themselves being consumed rather than being conquerors through their God. They were consumed by their fears to the point that they saw themselves as grasshoppers. Now, I love how God just speaks to us the words that we precisely need to hear in this trying time. And I didn't even plan for this. It's just God's sovereignty. But right now, all we can see is a senseless violence, senseless rage, division in this country, and they seem too much. They seem overwhelming. Like just this week alone, let me put this in perspective. Just this week alone, globally speaking, did you know there were drones were set in Poland? And the NATO had to shoot down from Russia. NATO had to shoot down those drones to de-escalate whatever that could have happened. Did you know that this week in Nepal, people are overthrowing their government leaders? And on top of all the ongoing wars around the world, that's global news. But here, let's bring it down to America. we saw, though, if you have kept up with news, you saw the senseless killing of this young woman who was just coming from work, trying to go home. You saw a father, Charlie Kirk, was being senselessly killed in front of his kids. Then we saw school shootings. And then we've been reminded of 9/11 this week. Am I missing something? Oh, the ICE raids, actually, yeah. No matter what political spectrum that you're in, this was a really heavy emotional week for all of us. If you know any friends or neighbors who are going through whatever Curly is going through, they seem really large to us right now. This week, I wonder, how are we going to ever eradicate the evil that we see in this world? This week, I wonder, as Christians, as a church, how we are going to love our neighbors and protect the vulnerable, yet at the same time be a law-abiding citizens and also love the way God ordained things, which is through the government. How are we going to do that perfectly? As a church, how we are going to push back the darkness, they seem impossible. What can we do with our limited resources? I find myself asking those questions. How are we going to do this? How are we going to overcome this? How are we going to exercise justice? But that's just the news, but let me bring it down to our personal lives. We look at our own life, and what about our sinful heart that we constantly struggle with? Our ongoing addictions. Our grief over our lost family ones. Losing patience with your kids. I'll raise my hand, that was me this week. Arguing, wanting to go off on Twitter or social media. There's a war that inside of us, and if we're being honest with all the tasks and things that we have to face against, we too seem like grasshoppers against these gigantic problems that are not just physical, but they're also spiritual. They're waging war against not just for God's people, but the entire world. And I think we felt this week that Satan is having a field day, and we simply felt overwhelmed. And in those moments, it's so easy to forget who God is and His promises, so we get consumed by fear or consumed by anxiety, or if it's too much, we check out. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in these spies. They're forgetting who God is. They're forgetting the promise that God has declared over them. In the face of great difficulty, sometimes the problems seem so much bigger than God and His promises. But let's read on with me, chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and people wept at night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Remember last week, complaints, they spread like wildfire. They're like contagious disease that it affects everyone. So is bad news. It started to discourage everyone, that everyone's weeping and grumbling against Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness? Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones, will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" They said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Now, I want to just pause here, because this is not just any little complaint. Right? We saw last week complain about their misfortunes, complain about their food, complain about leadership. But this is something completely different. This is a rebellion turns into complete revolution in the worst possible sense. This is the Israelites saying, we're going to reject God's redemption. We're going to actually go back to the land of Egypt. Forget Moses. Forget Aaron. Who's for us? Let's select a leader to go back to Egypt. This is a complete rebellion. One French philosopher, he says that in the Lord's work, pessimism has done more harm than atheism. This is a complete rebellion against God and His people. So the question, how does Moses and Aaron respond? We see that in verse 5. Moses and Aaron, they fell on their faces, which is a sign of awe and disbelief. Verse 6, Joshua and Caleb, they tore their clothes as a sign of grief. And Joshua and Caleb told the people, "The land that which we passed through spied out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, the land that flows with milk and honey." Let me pause. Remember number 6, Aaron's blessings? The Lord bless you and keep you, make His face shine upon you. Of course God delights in His people. Why? Because God has committed Himself to God's people, not because of their obedience or their sinfulness, but because of His covenantal faithfulness to Himself. So God, of course, delights in Israel. Verse 9, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us." There's one translation that says they are lunch, they're for lunch, they're our breakfast. Their protection is removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. The second point that I want to make here is the only way to overcome our great fears is not to minimize our problem. It's not to minimize the evil, but us to see and recognize that God is infinitely bigger than the problems. How in the world Caleb and Joshua were not afraid? They went to the land too. They saw the exact same thing. They saw the giants. They saw the great walls. They saw the great multitudes of people. But somehow, some way, they're not afraid. But also, notice that they're not minimizing the actual challenges. Notice what they don't say. They don't say, "Oh, they're not really giants. They just look tall. But you know, they could be, you know, they could be maybe 6'2". What they also don't say is, "You know, those walls are not that high." What they don't say is, "You know, those people are, they're not really there." No, they simply say their protection is removed from them. The difference between Caleb and Joshua versus the rest of the spies is not that they did not see the problems. It's that Caleb and Joshua saw someone bigger. That Caleb and Joshua saw the living God living among the camp of Israel. They were reminded that tent of meeting that was filled with glory of God, the ark of God in the middle of that camp. They saw the clouds of God moving from place to place, guiding them from day and night. They felt the presence of God. They saw the mighty presence of God, and they saw God was a lot bigger than the problems. Therefore, the Lord is with us. God is with us. Do not be afraid. Their only reason why Caleb and Joshua were not afraid is because they recognized more so than anyone else is that God, Yahweh Himself, was with them. And this was their confidence. This was their foundation. And brothers and sisters, once again, bringing back to our days, this is the power and secret to overcome all of our great fears. This is how the saints in the Bible, all of our heroes in the Bible that we see, they overcome their faith by believing that God was a lot bigger than the evil and the problems they're facing. By faith, they believe that God was going to exercise justice. By faith, they believe that God was going to protect them, Daniel and his friends. By faith, they believe that God was going to give them power to say no to Caesar and took that lash or took that crucifixion. That's how the early church spread. By faith, they believe that one day God will make all things right. That He will turn our fear into joy and dancing. This is the secret power that led the saints to lay down their lives, toll in the face of death, bring it on. Because they saw God was a lot bigger. And we can go on and on about the stories in the Bible and saints and martyrs and missionaries, but let me just draw one story from the Bible in 1 Samuel 17. The story that has some sort of resemblance from this incident. A couple hundred years later, we see that this little boy conquering another. another giant figure, which seemed to come from the sons of Nephilim. Goliath, as you know, was a giant from the army of Philistines. Goliath was hunting the name of God, the armies of living Israel, and the rest of Israel, they were shaking in their boots. They only saw the giants, they only saw the great height, the great might, but somehow, some way, this little boy comes in. This little youth, the handsome-looking guy, and here's what he says to King Saul before he volunteers to go kill Goliath. Here's what he says in 1 Samuel 17, verse 36. Here's what David says. David says, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And then he says in verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand to Goliath." David did not just see the giant. He saw the Lord of hosts, the living God, was fighting with him and for him. Therefore, he was not afraid. Brothers and sisters, the problems in this world are many. The challenges are great. And your fears are legitimate. But if you are in Christ, God is bigger. If you are in Jesus, God is much bigger than your challenges. If you are in Christ, God tells us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8. If you are in Christ, Christ, one of the last words he has told us, that he'll be with us to the end of the age, Matthew 28. If you are in Christ, your God is holy, 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 sitting on his throne. He's robed in majesty, that he's God above these nations. He's laughing at these rulers, that he's going to make all things right. The evil does not have a last saying in this world. Our God does. This is God. So, Psalm 118. Let me say this, and we've got to move on because we've got more sections to cover. But Psalm 118, verse 6 through 7. "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can men do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." If the Lord is on our side, we shall not fear. And we must not fear, because our God is with us. And may you be reminded in the times of troubles that this is the word that you need to hear this morning. God is with us. Do not fear. But you would think that this will end in a happy ending, but actually, it gets worse. Would you come back with me to Numbers chapter 14, verse 10? After Joshua and Caleb are trying to quiet the people, this is their response, verse 10. "The congregation said to stone them with stones." They're going to kill Joshua and Caleb. Like, shut up. Stop talking about God. The glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And God says in verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe and trust in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them? How long? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." This was not the first time that God had threatened to wipe away entire Israel. Remember in Exodus chapter 32, when they're worshiping the golden calf, God told a very similar thing to Moses. And there in Exodus 32, Moses also pleaded with the Lord, "Lord, don't do this." And then we see Moses pleading with the Lord again in verse 13. Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land they have heard of you, O Lord, that you are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face. Your cloud stands over them. You go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and by pillar of fire by night. If you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. So God, now," verse 17, "please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised." Moses is saying, God, the nations will think that you're too weak. God, the other nations will think that you don't have the power to deliver the stubborn people. So for your sake, for your name, for your glory, for your reputation, please save and pardon this people. Now, more than anything in this passage, what we are seeing here is God allowing Moses to have this intimate conversation with God. But let me take another way, which is that this reveals really the heart and the mystery of prayer. Somehow, some way, God uses our prayers. Somehow, some way, God does not need us, but if when we pray, God moves, and when we don't pray, God does not move, but we also don't control God by our prayers. I don't know how that works. Take it up to God. But we pray, and God moves. If we don't pray, God does not move. That's how God ordained things to happen. And Moses interceded, God pardoned. When was the last time you pray for the sake of God's glory and fame? God, would you save our neighbor's soul? I cannot seem to say anything to this guy. He's so close to the gospel. For your name, for your sake. God, would you exercise justice in this fallen world? Not for us, but for your sake, for your glory, for your name, for your reputation. We have a license from Scripture to actually call and pray in this manner. To invoke the name of God, His power, for His glory, God, for your reputation, please move on the things that we cannot move on our own. This reveals the heart of prayer. We pray and God moves. And then verse 18, Moses invoking the name of God, of his name and reputation, but now verse 18, Moses is invoking God's steadfast love. Verse 18, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation. Verse 19, plead pardon the iniquity of this people according to what? According to their obedience. And according to the greatness of your steadfast love. The word steadfast love mentions in the Bible 250 times. This is one of the words that you have to know. The word steadfast love, also translated as mercy or loving kindness or goodness, in Hebrew it's translated, it's pronounced as hesed. And this word hesed, steadfast love, means that God is covenantally faithful to his people. It means that God is faithful to his loving agreement with his people. In other words, steadfast love means God's reliable, total dependability. That's what steadfast love is. So because of God's chesed, steadfast love, that God has promised the serpent crusher in Genesis 3, even though he's cursing the ground and the work and the serpent. And this is because of God's steadfast love, God has entered himself to a covenant with Abraham out of all the peoples in the world. He has chosen him as a nation because he's faithful to himself. They enter into a covenant is because of God's chesed, that God has sent his deliverer, rescuer, Moses, to deliver Egypt out of Egypt. It's God's chesed that God has provided for them. God has protected them in their journey because God would not let his covenant be violated. It's because of God's chesed that God sent prophets, kings, priests to deliver them to Israel from their sins. But we know the story that they have been way too stubborn. The entire story of Israel is marked by sinfulness after sinfulness. So, because God is faithful to himself, God sent his one and only son to die on the sins that we deserve. It's because of God's chesed that God sent his one and only son to die for the sins that we cannot do. It's because of God's chesed that God was faithful to keep all the obedience and holiness of Christ because he's faithful to his commandment. It's because of God's chesed that God sent a rescuer because he promised a rescuer. It's because of God's chesed that Christ rose from his death because the resurrection of Jesus is a confirmation of God's steadfast love. He's got steadfast love for you. That all those who call out to him in faith are now grafted into God's people. And that you are part of the new covenant. And that you are safe and you are blessed in Christ, in Christ alone. It's because of God's steadfast love. God has pardoned your sins according to that steadfast love. Christ, the gospel, is a bodily form that we see of God's steadfast love.
God listened to Moses' prayer,
not according to their obedience, but according to the great steadfast love, the love that he has for his people, faithful commitment to himself.
So God pardoned the sins. Let's come back to chapter 14, verse 20.
And now the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Verse 22, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not obeyed my voice, and they shall not see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. None of those who despise me shall see it. Verse 29, your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness of all your number listed in the census from 20 years upward, that's Numbers 1, who have grumbled against me, not one of them shall come into the land that where I swore that will make you dwell, except for Caleb and Joshua. First judgment, yes, God pardoned their sin, did not wipe them out completely, but there's a consequence of our actions. The first consequence is the entire first generation, 600-something thousand people, will just die in the wilderness. Second punishment, verse 25. Now, since the Amalekites and Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow, set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. They're days, weeks away to get to the promised land, but now they're going back. Now, this adds 38 years of extra wandering. On top of 2 years, they've been already in Mount Sinai, so that equals 40 years of wandering, which should have taken them just maybe less than 2 weeks. And then we see in verses 36 to 39, we see the men, the spies that went with Joshua and Caleb, they died by a great plague. What a sad story. Just because they did not believe in the promise of God. And they cowered in fear. But we're not done. In verse 39, when Moses told these words, the people mourned greatly, and they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We'll go up. My bad, God. We're sorry. Can you forgive us? We'll go up to the promised land. And Moses says, why are you still transgressing against the command of the Lord? You will not succeed. Please don't go up. God is not with you. But yet somehow they refused. And they went. And of course they were chased down by their enemies. Brothers and sisters, Book of Numbers serves as a giant reminder. Don't repeat the same mistake. Book of Numbers serves as a mirror that we're a lot like the Canaanite or the Israelites that we care to admit. But it also serves as a reminder, please, please learn from their lessons. Please just have faith, believe in your God, and walk. Book of Numbers serves as, guys, please don't repeat the same mistakes that they did. So, I'm going to leave it with two applications for us this morning. And I'm going to invite the worship team to come up because I'm almost done. The first application that I want us to remind or do as a church is let us be a people who regularly remind one another the bigness of God. Let us be a people who regularly remind one another the bigness of God. Yes, we listen to each other compassionately. Yes, we want to do as best as we can to empathize, sympathize with your fear. we don't want to minimize your problems. Scripture says that we should be slow to speak, to listen. So we want to listen to you. However, we cannot let the fears consume us to the point where we lose the bigness of God. Yes, you have a lot of works, but God is bigger than your work problems. Yes, you have a lot of relational problems, but God is bigger than your relationships. Yes, the world is losing their minds right now, but God is bigger than all the world's chaos. If we cannot be a people that cannot remind one another how big God is, then what are we here for? Like earlier, when I was listening to people singing God's name, God's praise, I was reminded of a sharp contrast of the world out there and here, those who have put their faith and their feet are stable in Christ. There is a massive difference. So, could we be a people, after listening, after empathizing and sympathizing, let's remind one another that our God is big. Students, our God is bigger than your schools. I'm telling you right now, your school is just momentary. Parents, God is bigger than whatever relational struggle, problems, marital problems, kids' problems that you have. As a church, God is bigger than any obstacles they will face this year or next year. God is so much bigger. One Christian counselor, which we have his resources back there too, Edward Welch, he regularly reminds people that with every one look at myself, I must look at 10 times at Jesus. Every one problem that you have, let's remind one another 10 times, even greater times of who God is. So let's be people who remind one another bigness of God. Number two, let's dare to be courageous. This is not time for us to shrink in fear. This is not time to be consumed with worries to the point that is hindering the gospel movement. We will not stop our mission. We will be faithful to the word of God, and we will be faithful to the mission. Individually, don't you dare to believe in a lie that your sins are bigger than God. Individually, don't you dare to believe in a lie that your addictions have more power than what God can do in you. If it takes a lifetime, so it is. Don't you dare to believe in a lie that your problems, your sins are bigger. As a society, let us not believe that evil has a last saying. We need a courageous people of God right now, more than anything. We need the Calebs. We need the Esthers. We need the Ruths. We need the people of God stand righteously and not willing to cave in to fear. And when we are doing that, we're stepping, following our Lord Jesus. We step into the fire that no one is willing to step in. Pay the penalty that we deserve. In that fire, the Lord is with us. He's standing right there with us. So could we be dare to be courageous? Dare to be bold for the sake of Christ. And my last encouragement for us is Hebrews chapter 12. And I'll say this. The gospel gives us fuel and power. It gives life. It gives energy. And Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight path for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let's do that together as a church. Let's pray.